All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark 3. Mark 3. And we are continuing our look at the life of James in preparation for studying the book of James verse by verse. James, the oldest chronologically, or I should say by date, of the oldest of the New Testament books. And so I want to start, though, in Mark chapter 3, and look at this moment in the life of James. We did that last week as well. We saw James not in his very best moment. We see where it says very clearly that James did not believe on Jesus, and this was just 6 months before he went to the cross. Well, we're going to look at another passage that is a moment in the life of James. Before I do that, some of you have probably very excitedly been following March Madness as we are entering into the Elite Eight teams. I still have one of my teams in. One of my favorite teams lost first round. That's the way it goes sometimes. People get really excited about sports teams, don't they? And I noticed in some of the games, they pan the camera on the crowd, and there's always those guys, you know, usually about college age, who are lined up, and on their torsos, they have something spelled out, the name of their team, perhaps their favorite player, and they're standing there, and of course, the camera just loves to pan over and show people that are true fans. They're willing to take off their shirt and just paint something on, and they just painted faces and sometimes wild hair. I mean, they're just true fans. And the word fan comes from the word fanatic. They are fanatical about their team. And some people might say they're just a little crazy as well. Well, here we see Jesus being called crazy for his devotion to God. We see in Mark chapter 3, and let's go ahead and start in verse 20. It says, "Then the multitude came together," and this is, by the way, very pretty early on in the ministry of Jesus. It would have been during his first part of ministry in the Galilean region where he was from, before he moved down into near Jerusalem, the Judean or Perean ministry. And it says, then the multitude, so he's chosen his disciples, which we have seen, or the apostles, which we see just in the preceding verses in Mark. But it says, then when the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. So Christ and his apostles are so busy in ministry, they don't even have a chance to stop and eat. You ever been that busy? Your day's just flying by and you realize, well, I'm hungry. What's going on? Oh, it's way past. I haven't eaten all day. It's way past lunch. And so this is the kind of ministry that he was involved in. But then look at verse 21. "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." This is interesting. When it says his own people, it's most likely referring to his family. I believe here it's very clearly referring to his family members. Now, at this point in Jesus' life, Joseph has been gone. His father, earthly father, has been gone for years probably. And so we learned that James was the oldest brother of or half-brother of Jesus, he was the son of Mary and Joseph, whereas Jesus, being born of a virgin Mary, was his mother was only Mary, but not his father wasn't his physical father, but just his legal father. And so James, being the oldest of the family, probably initiated this action. Because we know Mary, from her description in the Gospels, that she believed in Jesus Christ, whereas James did not. So probably James went to the other brothers and sisters and says, Jesus is just seems to be not doing very well mentally. So why don't we go and just stage an intervention and keep him from harming himself. Now, at this point, they would have already begun to start feeling some of the pressures. It's early on in the ministry, so a lot of people are really excited about Jesus' ministry. He's healing people. He's doing miracles, and so people are happy. But there are some people who are not very happy about his ministry, and these are very powerful people. So it could be that James says, listen, we need to stage an intervention and keep Jesus from bringing heat on the family. We already learned last week that there was some disgrace kind of hovering over the family because he was born of a virgin. It was claimed that he was the birth of a fornication, which is simply not true. And so they come to lay hold of him because they said this, and the word lay hold of is the same word that would be used for forcibly arresting someone who had committed a crime. Like when the officers show up and say, we're taking you into custody and handcuffing them. That's the same word that's used here in the original language. And so they did so for, as it says, he is out of his mind. Clearly a reference to he's having some kind of break from reality. Probably initiated by James. Again, not James' finest moment, the one who would become a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we know from previous that James ended up coming to faith in Jesus Christ after seeing Jesus raised from the dead. So James thought his brother's radical lifestyle, his radical devotion to God and his mission, and his selfless ministry was crazy. Here's the thing. This is the same kind of person James became after he met Jesus. You see, Jesus has a way of doing that in people's lives. When people really meet the real Jesus and believe on him and become followers of him, their life is so transformed that oftentimes people think they're just a little crazy. Yeah, I think you're just a little too fanatical about Jesus. Would to God that we would have more fanatics for Jesus, amen? More people who are so radically devoted to him and his mission that they're willing for people to think they're a little crazy. Now, when we talk about radical devotion, we're not talking about bizarre behavior, not unbiblical behavior. It's not as though we can do anything that's crazy and say, Jesus told me to do it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are following the word of God and are radically devoted to living Jesus' way. That's what we really need. But you know what? That's the kind of effect that Jesus has on people. And James wasn't the only one. There is another guy that was called crazy at least twice because of his radical devotion to Jesus. That was the Apostle Paul. So why don't you turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, we see Paul is defending his ministry against some false teachers who are like, you know, Paul's just a little unhinged. Paul just doesn't seem to be there all mentally. I mean, he does some pretty bizarre things, so why are you listening to that crazy man? Instead, listen to us. And they try to use Paul's radical devotion to Jesus against him to try to convince the church at Corinth that he was just someone who shouldn't be listened to because he wasn't quite right in the head. But then you see Paul writing to the church at Corinth and using that very accusation to turn it and say, yeah, that's exactly right. That's the way we should all be. And verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 5, for we do not commend ourselves again to you. The reason why is because these false teachers would carry around letters of commendation, fake letters from the apostles saying that they were teachers that should be heard. And Paul's like, I don't need a letter from the apostles. I preach the gospel and the Spirit of God transformed your life. That's all of the credentials I need, the power of the gospel, right? He says, but to give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may answer those who boast in appearance and not in the heart. He goes, these guys are all about style, not about substance. They're not about Jesus, they're about themselves. And so he goes, I would that you would boast rather in the gospel, which we preach, and boast in the message we preach to you instead of boasting in these people who are all flash and no real, right? He says, for if we are beside ourselves, that's a term that he uses for someone who is out of their mind, right? For if we are beside ourselves, as the people were claiming, the false teachers, it is for God. It's because of our radical devotion to God. It says, or if we're of sound mind, it is for you. He's saying, listen, we're not crazy. We're just really devoted to God, which is good for you. He goes, and what we believe is sound, meaning this, it's reasonable. And then he gives them the reason why his radical lifestyle of devotion to Jesus Christ makes sense. He says, for the love of Christ, Christ's love for us, not our love for Christ, but Christ's love for us, compels us to live this way. Then he explains further, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. If Jesus went to the cross to die for sinners, it means we're sinners and we're spiritually dead. We need someone to give us life, and that's Jesus, right? Then all died, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He goes, you think that my radical devotion to God means I'm crazy? Let me just explain it to you. I think it's crazy not to live for Jesus. Because once you understand the depth of Christ's love for you, that he gave his life to save sinners, how could you not give everything to him? He's saying, y'all are crazy. Y'all are unhinged. It's not me. I understand the reality of the situation. I've been redeemed by Jesus. I have been purchased back from the slave market of sin under the power of the wicked one by Jesus Christ, and knowing that compels me daily to live radically devoted to him. But this isn't the only time he's called crazy. You see, turn over to Acts 26. In Acts chapter 26, verses 24 through 29, we see Paul has been in prison for 2 years, and he keeps on trying to secure a release so that so then he can go to say, hey, I'm going to give up this gospel preaching thing. This isn't working out. I got in prison for it. I'm just going to go live a comfortable life. No, I want to get out so I can go preach some more. The minute you let me out, I'm going to go preach. But he's standing before King Agrippa and Festus, which would have been the governor of the area of Judea in and around Jerusalem. And read what it says in verses 24 through 29. Now, when he had thus made his defense, and if you go back and read what he said, he basically goes through his whole life and shows how Jesus radically transformed him on the road to Damascus. He knew what he was doing. He was giving his testimony. Hey, folks, your testimony is of coming to Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit and the Word is powerful. Share your testimony with people. You say, I'm not sure how to give the gospel, but you know what you can do is tell people what you were before Jesus, what Jesus did, and what you've been since Jesus, right? Give your testimony. So he's doing this, and he made his defense with this testimony. Festus then said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. It's reasonable for me to live the way that I live because of Jesus. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then King Agrippa said to Paul, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but also all those who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for the chains. Agrippa's response was something akin to this. Paul, do you think you're going to convince me so easily to become a Christian? The guy who's in chains, you think I want to go down that road? And Paul's like, listen, I wish you would become like me, radically devoted to Jesus Christ. Not the chains, of course. He says, but I wish you would not just almost become a Christian. I wish you would fully become a follower of Jesus Christ. Festus says, all this studying of God's word has driven you crazy. He says, oh no, I'm not the crazy one. Anyone who doesn't follow Jesus, you're crazy. I've got a wonderful Savior. And so we see this. And go back to thinking about James for a moment. James, who claimed that Jesus was most likely out of his mind and we need to stage an intervention, ends up becoming like Paul and giving his life so radically devoted to Jesus Christ, enduring so much pain and hardship along the way, and yet clinging with hope and with joy to Jesus. People probably thought he was crazy. And he says, you know what? I used to think Jesus was crazy, and you might think I'm crazy. But like Paul, I think it's crazy not to serve Jesus Christ. If I'm going to be called crazy, I want to be called crazy for my Savior. I'd rather you look at me. But we know, 1 Corinthians 2, it says, the things of the gospel, these spiritual truths cannot be understood by unbelievers. They consider them to be foolishness. Paul goes on to say that it's only those who have been radically transformed by the gospel, who've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, that rightly understand how the reality of life and everything in it. People think, well, your faith has driven you to some kind of dream world. We're like, no, you don't understand. We see the reality of God and what this world and everything in it means. God has revealed us the truth, and you're living in the matrix, so to speak. You're living in the dream state. We understand how things really are. And you know what? It radically transformed James' life. So I want to continue on that thought. Why was James the way that he was? From thinking Jesus, his brother, was crazy, to following him with pure devotion. Last week, we learned some lessons. We learned don't skip the skeptics when you share the gospel. He was a skeptic who came to faith in Jesus Christ. When they meet Jesus, everything changes. We learned that difficult family situations can produce exceptional leaders. We looked a lot at some of these moments in James' life, and yet we find that he ends up not only believing in Jesus, but becoming a leader in the church. By the way, there's something I thought about I did not think about last week, and it's kind of, my mind works in weird ways. Some of you have already experienced that, but I think about things. And so imagine James growing up, and we kind of talked about how having Jesus as your brother with all the miracles and all the prophecy surrounding it probably made things tense at home. Then I remembered a story. Remember when Jesus was 12 years old and he was teaching in the temple? Remember that story? Okay, so the story is that they went for the Passover feast, which was one of the three feasts that all men in Israel were commanded to go and celebrate. So Jesus' family, his dad and his mom and all his brothers and sisters, went up to Jerusalem to give the Paschal lamb during the Passover and to celebrate Passover, and they were on their way home. And it says they got about a day's journey away. And then at that evening when they had stopped to rest, they went to go find Jesus among the crowd, because they would go in big family groups. So there could have been a lot of people there, and they figured, oh, Jesus is just playing with the cousins. But they realized Jesus wasn't there. So they had to go back to Jerusalem, a day's journey, search for him, found him in the temple teaching, and it says the people who were listening to Jesus were astonished at his understanding. Now imagine if you're James. You're finally, you had the week Passover, it was great, now you're going to go home, want to get home, sleep in my own bed kind of thing. But as they're traveling back, they say, we can't find Jesus. Now imagine James. Again, this is my crazy brain. I'm thinking James is like, yeah, of course it's Jesus missing. Of course he's missing. And then they're like, well, we have to go back. Oh, of course we have to go back a whole day's journey because of Jesus. So they travel back a day and they're like, we can't find him anywhere. Oh, of course we can't find Jesus. Oh, he's in the temple teaching. Yeah, of course he's in the temple teaching. And then it says, and everyone is astonished at Jesus. Yeah, sounds about right. Can you imagine James? This whole thing is like, you know, my life has been disrupted by this older half-brother Jesus. Maybe he grew up with just a little bit of, you know, like Joseph's brothers, a little bit of disdain. And yet we find now he teaches. When you read the book of James, it's immediate that pops out is like, this sounds so much like the Sermon on the Mount. James was listening. and it's just such an amazing thing that God has done in James' life. And so let's think about some more lessons. Lesson number one, make Jesus your model for leadership and you just can't go wrong. He went from not only not believing in Jesus, but probably despising Jesus, thinking he was crazy, to modeling his preaching and teaching after Jesus. And I tell you what, you just can't go wrong. What James realized when he believed is living a life that is modeled after the Lord Jesus Christ is just a good idea. You just can't go wrong. James' writings are heavily influenced by two things, okay? The teachings of Proverbs, especially Proverbs chapter 1 through 9, and then, of course, Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, which is really cool. I don't have time to really unpack this, but if you think about the connection between Solomon and Jesus and the fusion of those two teachings, it's really, really neat. It is absolutely stunning. Because you know what? If you think about the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to David regarding giving a king whose kingdom would last forever. Now, what we see is Solomon was a temporary picture of the Davidic covenant. Solomon had a very long and prosperous reign, right? But was it perfect? No. We see some things that happened toward the end of his life in which he started following other gods, and we see a breakdown. So we realize, oh, Solomon wasn't the promise of a forever king from the dynasty of David. Solomon wasn't it. So we should look for another. And by the way, after Solomon, it only went downhill for the Davidic, the David's dynasty, the kings that came from him, his children, grandchildren, that kind of thing. And so there's looking for the one who would come from David, one who would be a relative of David, who would be the ultimate king and shepherd, right? And who was that? It was Jesus. So to see James take Solomon, the temporary picture of that fulfilled promise, and the actual fulfillment of the promise, Jesus Christ, and fuse those teachings together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit really says so much about God keeping his promises. It reminds me of a quote I read by Kevin Dibley. He said, God isn't calling you to make great promises to him. He's calling you to trust his great promises to you. And man, does God fulfill his promises. So we see this great teaching from James. But you know what we also see in how he modeled his ministry after Jesus is we see his pastor's heart. We see him pastoring the Jerusalem church through some of the most troubling, challenging times in church history. Persecution, famine. And you know what you find in James? You don't find any flowery speeches. By the way, I love that about James. He's so direct. Matter of fact, you want to see another example of his directness? Go back to Acts 15 when he speaks up during the Jerusalem council. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't give these flowery speeches. No, he just loves people and he loves God and he tells them like it is. Man, I can appreciate that. By the way, I think it's probably some of his personality. It's very clear from Scripture that James was an avid outdoorsman. I love that about him. I mean, he was the guy who loved the long nature walks, loved to be outside, loved to get his hands dirty, loved to just be out in nature. How do I know this? He gives 30 references, at least 30, to nature, both land and sea. He talks about waves, seas, ships, grass, flowers, trees, horses, fire, a whole bunch. I love this guy. He likes to be outdoors, probably enjoyed doing some fishing and hunting. I love this guy. But he also had this, being an avid outdoorsman and just seeing how life and nature works under the power of God, he just is very straightforward. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't tender in what he said. He is so tender in this book. Although he is very direct, the love that James has for God's people just comes flowing out of them. He says, like in chapter 1, verse 2, brothers, count it joy when you face trials. I mean, that's just where he lives. He endured those trials. He was with the church every step of the way in Jerusalem through their persecution, through their famine. And he says, just don't lose your joy in trials. Instead, see that God is actually expanding your joy in trials. He tells them, listen, don't just hear the word, chapter 1, verse 22, but you need to receive it. You need to live it. He challenges them to be pure and faithful and humble and to submit to God with your whole heart. He challenges them, just keep trusting God no matter the circumstances. And he comforts those who are hurting with saying in James 5:8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for Jesus' coming is near. Man, he had such a tender heart. But he not only had a pastor's heart, he had a preaching heart. James, the book, reads more like a sermon than just a book, right? You can see that James probably was not a great writer. You know what he was? He loved to preach God's word. He believed in the power of God's word. We see his teaching is very Solomon-esque, so to speak. See, we mentioned that already. Or we might say he maintained this Proverbs perspective. He emphasized wisdom, looking at life from God's point of view, and then just living practically as an outflow. He didn't care about theoretical religion. He didn't live in realms of theory. He's like, you know what? My people are going through tough times. They need to see where the rubber hits the road. And he just speaks so plainly and yet so patiently and so encouragingly. The book of James contains four direct quotes from the Old Testament. He loved God's word. But more than 40 Old Testament allusions, or in other words, he refers to things that his hearers, mostly Jewish, would have understood, stories from the Bible, so to speak. He has over 20 references to the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll highlight some of those connections. In talking about these allusions to the Old Testament, he cites over 21 different Old Testament books. Genesis through Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So much of the Old Testament comes up in James' teaching. You know what that tells me? This is a man of the Word. He loves the Word of God. He believes in the power of God's Word, and so he preaches it. By the way, that's why I do this every week. I don't do this because I have nothing better to do. It's because I really believe that the gospel has the power to change your life. And I get in, I study, and I look at God's word, and I want to apply it to my own life, and I want to come up here and show you hope in God's word for real change. Yeah, this isn't nice stories that we tell kids. This is God's word. It has the power to change us. And he's so direct, as I said. Do you know, in 108 verses, there's 54 imperatives. That means there's 54 commands that are urgent. That means he believes that the gospel, he believes that God's word ought to get us moving and obeying God. He believes in action, not theory, but action. That's what God's word does. And here's what I love about James. He doesn't sound anything like Paul. I love Paul. Paul is very linear. It means he starts with a thought and then he argues it, or he traces an idea point by point by point to try to convince you. James doesn't do that at all. He's not at all linear. It seems like he's a little bit scattered, but it really isn't. I won't talk about as much today, but there are 12 key themes that he follows, and those are all wrapped up into three other main themes that he has. But what you find in the book of James is kind of in chapter 1, he kind of gives a summary of what he's going to be talking about, then he gives 12 teachings, and then he kind of concludes with referring back to those three original main points. And so it seems scattered, but you know what? It just sounds a lot more like Proverbs. It sounds a lot like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, he loves illustrations. He asks rhetorical questions. So he's a preacher. He loves object lessons, and he gives what can be described as a prebuttal. You've heard of a rebuttal. Someone makes a point, and then you make a counterpoint. But what he does is he sets up a scene where someone who thinks something, he answers the question before it's even asked. Suppose this is happening. Well, this is the answer. So he loves preaching. James was a preacher who lived what he preached. One of his nicknames was James the Just. Another one was Oblius, which means a bulwark or a fortress for the people. Man, I love that, but I love that. He was called James the Just because of his holy living. Matter of fact, it is said by, I hope I get this right, Hegesippus, okay? He was a historian there in the 100s AD, and he said that he was known to be such a holy man. The Word of God has such an impact that it so transformed him, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was the only Christian who was allowed into the holy place by the priest because he was so revered among the people, so known to be so holy. So he didn't just preach, he practiced what he preached. It reminds me of a story. I was listening to a podcast about American history. You know, Pastor Jeremy loves history. And I was talking about Benjamin Franklin, and he was the author of Poor Richard's Almanac. Remember that? Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Poor Richard's Almanac. But here's the thing is, as I listened to this podcast, it talked about a man who really loved Ben Franklin because of Poor Richard's Almanac. So he was excited to meet him. When he met him, he found out quickly that Ben Franklin was none of those things. He got up late. He ate and drank too much. And he was really disappointed. He goes, I thought I was going to meet a guy who lived out Poor Richard's Almanac, and you are nothing like that guy. And but you know what? James was not that kind of person. He lived. You see, the Word of God transformed his living. That's why when we go through this and read, and he's so direct about living for Jesus, that we're going to see this isn't a person who just told people what to do but didn't do it himself. No, this guy was the real deal. James wasn't interested in performative holiness. The Pharisees were really good. He grew up with that. He saw people, who went through all these rituals. One of the ones that I think of is Luke chapter 11, when a Pharisee invites Jesus over, and they go to eat. He said, come over to eat. And he go to eat, and Jesus doesn't wash his hands ceremonially. Now, what are we talking about? So the Pharisees would go through this big ritual, and it was, they wanted everyone to see it. And they would pour the water, and so it would drip off their fingers. And then they would turn their hand this way, and they pour the water, and so it would drip off their wrist. And it had to be a big show. And they're like, why am I doing this? So that I might be holy. For perhaps a gnat had landed on my finger, and I didn't eat it. It got on my chicken, and I ingested this gnat, which is an unclean animal according to the Old Testament. Big, big show. And what does Jesus say to him? He goes, you know what your problem is? You're so concerned about the outside of the cup and don't realize that inside the cup, you're full of covetousness, greediness, and wickedness. And the thing is that it says that the Pharisee, when he saw that Jesus didn't wash his hands, was shocked. This is scandalous. You're a rabbi and you're not washing your hands according to the prescribed manner. And he says, you know what your problem is? You're all about the show, but you're wicked inside. You know what I'm concerned about? Is people who want true holiness from the inside out. And that's what I'm coming for. Listen, James wasn't interested in performative holiness. He wasn't interested in reactive holiness. It became very popular in Christianity to be reactive in our holiness. Basically, if the world was doing it, it must be bad. I remember as a youth, we couldn't wear stonewashed jeans because that looked like the world. Had to have our hair cut a certain way. Had to follow all these rules because we didn't want to look too much like the world. But James isn't interested in that. You know what he's interested in? Genuine, active, faithful holiness that comes from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what he's concerned about. And he hits on things that we don't want to hear. By the way, I'm going to tell you right now, one of the reasons I'm preaching it is because it says things I don't want to hear. And so, will you come with me on this journey? This isn't all. I'm going to have one more sermon on the man James, some things we're going to learn. But listen, model your life after Jesus. It may seem a bit radical to the world, but don't be scared to be called crazy for Jesus. Now, make sure what you're doing is biblical and not just bizarre and weird. Make sure you're following Jesus Christ and his teachings and following the Word of God. But if so, if the world says you're weird, then you just say, no, I'm like my Savior. They called him crazy too. That's okay with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we see. Lord, and you know my heart. The reason why I want to dig into the life of James is because all this is going to come out in his teachings. We're going to see who this guy was come out and how he preaches and teaches. And so it's going to give us a deeper appreciation that you know, Lord, so many times we're like, you know, call these people saints. Saint James. And it creates a disconnect in our heart from, oh yeah, I'm not like that guy, but it's okay because he's a saint, I'm not. But Lord, we see in this book of James that James was a real man. He was a guy who didn't get it all right at the beginning. But he met Jesus, it changed his life, and then he just wanted to be real. He just wanted people to really follow Jesus and not just talk about following Jesus, but really live for Jesus. And God, that hits us where we live. We're people that just are people who are just trying to follow Jesus, and we want to do it better, and we need encouragement. And that's what you do here. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us and encourage us too. I pray that this journey through James would make us uncomfortable at times, that speak to things that we're not sure quite what to think, but then just come to the conclusion, I want to be like Jesus, even if people think I'm nuts. I want to live for him. God, would you help us to be willing to do that? Lord, we ask that you would in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in just a moment, I'm going to give a benediction. Don't forget, we do need the ladies, before I close, the ladies to meet here with Sherry about the meals. And then also have a few guys stay behind and put up a couple more tables and some chairs. That would be really, really appreciated. And so let me give you a benediction as we close, a blessing upon you as you go from this place out into a world to represent Jesus Christ as an ambassador for Christ. May the Lord hide you in his shelter in the day of trouble, conceal you under the cover of his tent, and may he set you high upon a rock. To that I say amen. We're dismissed.